Well, my purpose this morning is to help launch our Bible memory program, which starts next year. And so I'm going to ask you to carve out 2 months, January and February, for that purpose. The way we do it, we usually meet once a week, and often we have enough groups to meet almost on every night of the week so that there's a time that will be convenient for you, and we recite verses to one another. It's usually a good time of fellowship. It's a little bit hard to plan really anything at this time, but that's at least kind of our baseline plan, is to do it in the same way. It would be great if every single person participated this year in one way or another, hopefully participate fully in that way. The purpose this year for Bible memory, we've done it every year, but the purpose this year is for gospel outreach. So the purpose is not for yourself, it's for others. You know, you're to memorize these verses with the purpose and intent of saying them to someone else. And so it'll be a benefit to you too, of course. But the purpose is to equip you as ambassadors, to give you a working toolbox of these verses. And we didn't want to load you down with too many verses, since it's to be a working, efficient toolbox to give it to others. So we shortened it in two ways. Normally we go for 12 weeks and we shorten that to 8 weeks. And normally we do 7 verses a week, and we've shortened that to 4 or 1. We've highlighted 1 for children to learn what we thought was the most important one. So the booklets aren't done. They're in process, and hopefully they'll be ready to go and available on the back table by the first of the year. So this morning what I want to give you is 8 ways to give the gospel. 8 ways to give the gospel. And it more or less matches the 8 assignments, the 8 weeks that we're going to do for that booklet. And I think that's, I hope, going to be a good preparation for observing the Lord's Supper together, to remind us of what we're, the Lord is reminding us from his table. So I'm going to give you many verses. I'm going to be all over scripture. I don't have bookmarks, so it's going to take me as long as it takes you to find them, or at least we'll start from the same start line to find the verse. You might want to, if you do take notes, you might want to write down these verses, and then when the booklet comes out, it will remind you of many of these verses again. So 8 ways to give the gospel, 8 or 9 ways, actually. I'll let you decide if it's 8 or 9 when we come to the end of it. But I was surprised in preparing 8 ways to give the gospel how many ways I left out, and even how many really obvious verses for the gospel I left out. And I'll come back to that at the end to suggest some of the ways that I left out. There's not 8 ways to give the gospel. There's 10,008 ways to give the gospel. There's as many ways as you can think to present any verse of the Bible has the power of God in it, has the Holy Spirit in it. And if you relate it to the main theme, it's all related to the main theme, has the power of the Holy Spirit to open eyes and bring life to the dead. When you learn a way to evangelize, you need to make it your own and just talk to the person. It is a two-way street. It is a conversation. It often involves asking and listening as well as telling. Of course, the most important part is telling and proclaiming, but you can't predict how that's going to go. You're not a computer program. You're talking to another person, and so it's important to talk to them. And so you have to not completely learn these by rote, but to make these your own. It's in the context of a face-to-face encounter with a real person that you tell the same good news that was proclaimed to you. And in God's wise plan, it glorifies himself for the gospel to be preached to people, not by angels. He could have done that. There's plenty of angels that could serve in that way. But instead by fellow human beings, and even by sinners like ourselves, who feel that we don't quite know what we're doing when we give the gospel to someone. We feel like we're sort of always beginners at that. And yet that's how the gospel reached you, is through people like that giving the gospel. And there's an unbroken chain of people who probably didn't feel totally qualified to give the gospel to others that reaches all the way back to the eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. And it was effective for you because the Holy Spirit made that effective, and it was effective all the way back with the same kind of human messengers giving the gospel to a Christian, giving the gospel to non-Christians all the way back in that way. So our purpose is so you won't run out of ammunition in conversations. You'll think of verses and even know them by heart. I think there's a certain force when you know a verse by heart and you're able to talk to somebody and then you're just able to tell them and you've taken the trouble to memorize it by heart. I think that's more powerful than doing a poor job of paraphrasing a verse for them. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I think of a verse that applies. It's not in my notes, but I don't have it memorized. And so I got to make a decision. Do I try to paraphrase it really poorly or just move on? And it's better to know it by heart. I think there's also great power in showing from Scripture. If you have a Bible with you when you're evangelizing to someone, it's nice even to have a big Bible like this one and turn it around so they can see it and ask them to follow along with you, and then they can see for themselves it is written. But even for that, you need to memorize the reference and know where to find it in Scripture in order to tell them in that way. So the first way to give the gospel has been called the Romans Road to Salvation. And someone at some time put together a gospel presentation using only verses from Paul's great letter that spells out the gospel in the most detail. And so this way of giving the gospel is an abbreviation for sure. It's simple, but simple is good. In fact, the gospel is such that even a small child can understand it. In fact, unless you become like a child, you cannot receive the gospel or enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I'll have you write down four verses if you are taking notes. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, and Romans 10:9. And the first stop on the Romans road is Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned without exception. None are innocent, none are deserving of anything before God. All have fallen short, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the first stop on the Romans road. The second stop is Romans 6:23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so this gives sort of the universality of sin. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And this one picks up by giving the consequences of sin. For the wages of sin, the thing that sin earns, is death. Not only physical death, but the even more serious eternal death. The physical death is meant to point to, and the ugliness and terror of physical death is meant to point to a reality even beyond that, the eternal death of suffering God's wrath for all eternity in hell, which the Bible speaks about very clearly. So the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the third stop on the Romans road picks up right where that left off with the free gift. It's a free gift. It's offered freely. But it is costly. It costs the Lord the death of his own son. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The death of God's own son on the cross for us, for our benefit, paid the penalty that we owe, the wages of sins. And it was paid at the cross in love for us, not because of any of our deserving, but while we were yet sinners. When you didn't see anything in us, Christ died for us. And this leads to the fourth stop on the Romans road, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so this is the response of faith, of trusting in only in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he suffered in your place. And if you believe this and put your trust in this, you will be saved. As it says a little later in the same chapter, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So if you know these verses, you can give the gospel to anyone, just those four verses. And so those are good to memorize. I chose that as the first step. If you know them, I'll say it again, you can give the gospel to anyone. from the smallest child to the president of the United States, president of a large company, and all who are in between in that way. It's a simple message of life. So basically, the whole gospel is there in those four verses, and the rest of anything I could say about the gospel, which I plan to do this morning, is an ornament to that, expounds on different parts of that, which you'll probably need to do if you're talking to another person, and you'll probably need to emphasize different parts of that based on how the conversation goes. So there's many things implied in those verses, and I'll just return to one of those verses to talk about that. Romans 6:23. And I remember memorizing this verse as a very small child, and it's kind of it's an aphorism. It's a short saying, but it really encompasses a lot. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. It implies and shows that God is a just judge. He gives according to the wages of sin, and the wages of what it deserves according to justice, according to a just judge, is death. God is good. He's merciful. He's reluctant to punish. That's the way he's described in Scripture. He's long-suffering. But the bill comes due, and it is to be paid. And the bill is the torment of God's wrath, which is totally deserved. We sort of shy away from talking about it because it's so unpleasant to think about. But if we understood it correctly, we'd understand that it's totally just. God's eternal wrath being poured out upon sinners, because the wages of sin is death. So God is merciful. He's good. It's shown in his long suffering, but he's also just, and he's also a just judge. His mercy and goodness is shown in his long suffering, but it's shown even more than that in the free gift of salvation. The free gift of God is eternal life. And you'll notice a totally different word is used for the wages of sin, where you get exactly what you deserve, and then eternal life, which has nothing to do with deserving. It's not wages. It's not a paycheck. It's not anything like that. It's a free gift. It's the free gift of God is eternal life, and his goodness and mercy is shown by that. It can't be earned by anything you do. And so if someone gave you a large gift, let's say, give you a house for free, That'd be amazing. Who has even heard of that, of being given a house for free? But if you gave them $100 for that house and acted like that was the price of the house, it would be a real insult to their generosity. They'd say, well, that's nice, but I gave you the house as a free gift. This $100 is neither here nor there for what the house is actually worth. It's a free gift to you. It was my pleasure to give you this house as a free gift, not to sell it to you for $100. And it's the same for this. There's nothing we can do to earn. In fact, you can't earn. It's an insult to God. It's not given to those who seek to earn it, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so this is part of the many truths that are applied according to these simple verses of the Romans Road. A second way to give the gospel, and I think it's a special need in our day, is to highlight the exclusivity of the gospel, and that really cuts counter to the whole spirit of our times, the exclusivity of the gospel. That is not really new for that to run counter to our culture. That's exactly what the earliest Christians were persecuted for, is saying that there's only one way to God, and it's through Christ, and so all the rest of the gods are worthless. So it's not really anything new about these times, but it's especially the spirit of our times, where tolerance is given as a virtue. Tolerance often is a virtue, but it's often given as the sole virtue and even a way of determining what is true or not. The privatizing of religion, the idea that religion doesn't deal with public truths like whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, that's a public truth, but it only deals with personal motives, like why someone would try to do something good. There's an emphasis on pragmatism and utility, maybe even distinctly American, that says that it's more important to ask not what's true, but what works. And so you'll often find this when you talk to someone and you give them the gospel and they say, well, I'm really happy for you. That's great that works so well for you. And I'm happy for you, but I wouldn't want to impose that on anyone else. And so they'll tell you all religions lead to God, whether Islam or Buddhism or Judaism or Mormonism, or your own sort of homebrew of spirituality, it all leads to the same place. It all leads to God. And when they tell you that, they're almost proud of that, like they're telling you some great thing. That, and I'm so tolerant, I believe that all these religions lead to the Lord. And so you'll often find that. And you say, well, that's an interesting idea, but that's not what the Lord Jesus said about himself. John chapter 14 and verse 6. And I think you know this. You'll find it when you memorize these passages. I think they're all really familiar to you, or most of them. But John 14, 6 says, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so the Lord did not say, I'm a way. One of the ways to get to God is through me. A truth and a life. He says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. And the life, and then so that you couldn't mistake his meaning, he followed it with this, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so the Lord claimed about himself to be the exclusive way to God. And what he said is either true or it's not. But it can't be that he's one of the many ways, because that is not at all what he claimed. The Lord not only said this about himself, but his apostles taught it as well. Acts chapter 4. Verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Not only his apostles said this, but it's all over Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, and I didn't include this in the memory booklet, but this is a good one. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. I didn't include this either, but it's a good one. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other mediator. There's no other way to be right with God. My grandfather, who was the pastor before me here, used to say at, I think, almost every funeral, and I think he said this because he knew there'd be a broader audience at funerals, a more of a mix of believers and unbelievers and people that don't often go to church. And I try to pretty much do the same thing and mention this every funeral. But he said, if there is some other way to be saved than through Christ, then God made a big mistake in sending his Son to the cross. Why would he do that if there's some other way in order to come to Christ? But there's no other way to be saved. God didn't make a big mistake by sending his Son to the cross, because salvation is in no other but him. So the Romans road, a second way, emphasizes, and I think you'll often just come to this in talking to someone, emphasizes the exclusivity of the gospel. A third way to give the gospel is what I've called a way of assurance. And this is maybe could be a very blunt and bold way to give the gospel, but for that reason, maybe one of the best ways is just a direct question. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? Do you know what your eternal destiny would be? And you'll often find an answer, well, I hope that I would be a good enough person to go to heaven. People will answer with some degree of humility, but also kind of a general optimism. Hopefulness, and maybe even that's the point where comparing to others might come in. Well, I haven't, you know, committed murder or done anything to deserve going to jail or anything like that. And so I hope that I might be able to have an eternal reward, that I might have eternal life, whatever that might be. And so one thing you can say to them is, well, did you know that you can know for sure? You can know for sure, not just a hopeful, but you can know for sure. And that's what the Bible offers you. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so you could just sort of, well, I hope maybe it'll work out for me, but that's so you might know. And so this way, according to assurance, I think it can be a good conversation starter. Also especially good to use with Roman Catholics, who are taught that it is presumptuous to have assurance. And the reason for that is because according to their view of salvation, you always contribute a part. Not all. They're definitely against that. Perish the thought of that. It's always empowered by grace all along the way. But you contribute a part, so what if you stop doing your part? And that's why you can never be sure that you have assurance of salvation. They consider that to be boastful or harmful, because it takes away your motive for keeping going. And so they consider assurance of salvation for you to be blasphemous unless it's revealed by special revelation, like a vision, you know, telling you that, but not for ordinary people. And all that is wrong. In fact, assurance that God is able to perform what he promised and able to do that in your case as well, although in Christian experience that assurance waxes and wanes, it has its ups and downs as faith mixes with doubt in us, but that assurance that God is able to accomplish what he has promised according to his word is of the essence of saving faith itself, which is why some put at the end of the Romans road the wonderful result of our salvation by adding some more verses, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which can never be broken. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you can say that about yourself, you say it with assurance. I know there's nothing that can come that can separate me from God's love. John 10, 26 to 30, I won't read it, but it talks about the Son, here I'm paraphrasing again, the Son grasping all that are given to him, and the Father putting his hand around as well so that he loses none, and so that all who are given to him would not perish but have eternal life. And he says, I and the Father are one. How do you know for sure, not just hope, but know for sure, that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life? And the answer to that is by looking in faith to Christ, as Paul did. That's the final answer to that question. If you see fruit in your life, that is confirmation as well that you're saved, but it's not the ground of your assurance. It really is meant to encourage you and to help you along to find that eternal life in Christ himself, as Paul did. Second Timothy 1 and verse 8, where Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, from before time, when he wrote the names of the elect in the Lamb's book of life, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And so Paul's election is brought to light by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We look to him to see even our own election. It's the ground of our confidence and salvation, so that Paul can say, I know whom I believe. I'm convinced that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day. That's the way of assurance. So first, the Romans road. Second, exclusivity. Third, assurance. And fourth is a way of giving the gospel that emphasizes sin and emphasizes the Bible's view of sin. Sometimes someone will come to you feeling guilty about some sin they've committed, and that's probably a good thing. It might be the Holy Spirit drawing them to Christ, or it might not be. You can't really tell. But the Bible presents a totally different understanding of sin and guilt. The Bible revolutionizes the natural understanding of sin and guilt. The Bible's definition of sin is not disappointing yourself or failing to live up to a moral code of your own choosing. People have many reasons to feel guilt. But the Bible says this, Psalm 51 and verse 4, where David writes, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David was talking about sin against other people, sin of murder and adultery, probably the worst sin you can think of. But he says about that sin, actually, when I really think about it, when I think of what this is in God's eyes, it's against you, God, that I've sinned. Against you only I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then he goes on, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And so sin permeates everything that we do. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says this. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. He doesn't say here all of the worst things that we've done, all of the things that we're really not proud of and we regret are like filthy garments in your eyes. No, he says all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags in your sight. All the things that we're most proud of about ourselves. If someone said, tell me the best thing about yourself, say, oh, okay, well, I'll tell you something that I did or something about me or how I like to perceive my character. It's those things that are disgusting in your sight. And that's the biblical view of sin. I had unusual circumstances where someone told me about the guilt they felt for their part in the Vietnam War. And he talked about how he was in the PT boats that would go up the rivers and be attacked. He was not a soldier. He was an engineer. But on those expeditions, everyone had to use a gun. And so he talked about killing people and deciding by pulling the trigger who would live and who would die. And he couldn't sleep from the guilt of this and wanted relief. And I ended up talking to him about misplaced guilt. Misplaced guilt. And I told him, I ended up telling him that his actions were actually not sinful before God. God has given the government the right to bear the sword, even though that can be ugly, and he was acting as an agent of the government. But the good news for him, strange as it might sound, is you've done something far worse, far more evil in God's eyes than that. That ought to be keeping you up at night, even though it isn't, and that is that you've despised, you've neglected his grace, his offer of forgiveness, the sacrifice of Christ, and you must repent of that terrible sin first and believe in the gospel, and you'll be forgiven of all of your sins. And unless you repent of that sin, the worst sin in God's sight, all other repentance will be false and will be shallow. And so the greatest repentance of all, the fullest, completest repentance of all, is to believe in the gospel and to be changed by it. Perhaps he did commit sin on those trips. I don't know. I give him sort of the benefit of the doubt. Chances are someone who feels guilt and comes to you and talks about it for sin, it's probably a real sin before God, and maybe a really bad one that they're worried is beyond God's forgiveness. And so you can tell them there's forgiveness even for that sin and give them the same strange comfort. There's actually a worse sin than the one that is bothering you, because it's one that you're continuing to do. And it's even worse in God's sight. There's forgiveness for that one too, but it's the sin of despising and neglecting God's grace when the message of God's grace has been so clearly presented. He's sent his own son. He's put him to death on a cross publicly, and he sent out messengers of full forgiveness of sins, and so you must repent and believe in the gospel. So first is the Romans road. A second way of giving the gospel is emphasizing the exclusivity of the gospel. A third emphasizes assurance and what the Bible says about assurance. A fourth, sin. And a fifth is the cross, and this is a pretty simple one. Why did Jesus die on the cross? You can ask someone that. You can ask someone, see what their answer is. It's a very simple question. It's a very important question, and you can leave it open-ended. See what they say. It wasn't to show his followers that they must be devoted to a cause bigger than themselves and willing to die for. He was doing something very specific and unseen. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He loved the world so, not how much he loved the world, but he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's what he was doing. That's what the Father was doing on the cross. He was giving his son in that way, that they might, that all might look to him like the serpent lifted up on the pole and might live. by looking in faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so there's a great verse for evangelism. It's the great exchange. Also the great principle in the Bible of substitution. Substitution. And the sacrificial system is a picture of this. In the Old Testament, Christ was paying a penalty in our place on the cross. The one who knew no sin, who is innocent, became sin on our behalf, was treated as sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so there's an imputation of our sin imputed to Christ, so that he suffers there on the cross. And then another imputation of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, so that we stand clothed in a robe of his righteousness. That's why he died on the cross, is in order to accomplish that great substitution and to pay that penalty in our place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 and 4 speaks of the great events of the cross and the resurrection, and also the purpose of it, the meaning behind it. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," that should get our attention. I did include this in the Bible memory book. How could I not? "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." I've heard this explained kind of helpfully, that there's three layers of gospel testimony, three elements to it. There's the historical events themselves, and those are given here. Christ died. That's a historical event. He was buried. That's another one. It followed soon afterwards. He was raised on the third day. Those are three events that happened in history. That's the first layer. The second is the authoritative interpretation of those events. Even if something strange happened, that someone died on a cross and for whatever reason was raised from the dead, it doesn't have an obvious meaning unless there's somebody who can authoritatively give you the interpretation. Here's what that event means, and here's what it says. Christ died for our sins, according to scriptures. It's not just a strange story of a death and resurrection, like you might have a strange story of someone having a near-death experience or an out-of-body experience, say, wow, I don't know what that means. But it tells you what it means. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And so just very simply, it was a substitutionary death. It was a death for our sins. And that's kind of a second layer. And then there's a third layer. The first two are derived from these verses. The third isn't here, but I'll talk about it a little bit later. It's a call for a response. And that's kind of the gospel call includes all three of those. So first, the Romans road, the exclusivity of the gospel, a way of preaching the gospel, emphasizing assurance, emphasizing sin, emphasizing the cross. And then a sixth way of giving the gospel, a way that emphasizes grace. And it's very important to emphasize this principle of grace with people, because the natural mind resists grace tenaciously, and this becomes an obstacle which locks people out of heaven, and their souls are eternally doomed. I put this after the cross because this is not a floating principle of grace. It's not a principle untethered from the cross. It's a direct result of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It's purchased at that price, and it's not possible without it. So what is grace? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And you all gave me, I asked you all to give me feedback of what verses you use, and you all gave me pretty good feedback, mostly often emphasizing Romans, but also these verses too. Many of you put this, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith, grace here is the free favor of God. Grace is free favor of God. And faith is what grasps that free favor. In fact, faith corresponds with grace. It's only faith and faith alone that puts away incredulity, doubt, and our natural inborn suspicious of God, to say, yes, God is gracious to me, just like he says he is. in Scripture. So by grace you have been saved through faith. The faith is necessary because it grasps hold of the grace. And that not of yourselves. And that not of yourselves. I'll talk about the Greek, the original, just one time in this message. You don't need to tell this to the person you're witnessing to. This is just for you to know. But what does the that refer to? Does it refer to the grace? Is that what's not of yourself? Or the faith? Is that what's not of yourselves? Well, grace is a feminine in gender word. Faith is also feminine in gender, as most abstract nouns are. The word that, which would match if it was referring to any of those, is neuter in gender. And that's the gender of word. You can't see this in English, but that's the gender of word that refers back not to another word that came before it, but to a whole thought that came before it. So it's the whole salvation. It's the grace, it's the salvation, it's the faith, it's the whole thing. That is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. God gives a gift of the whole thing, the grace, the salvation, and the faith as well. It's all from God himself, not as a result of works. It's a free gift, not as a result of works. And so the grace here is not even something that empowers you to do good works or enables you to credibly resolve to do good works. It is the favor of God, grasped a hold of by faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's important to God. He sets up salvation in such a way that removes boasting. He wants all the glory to go to himself. And he will not share his glory with another because he alone is God. And he wants that to be acknowledged. He wants it to be acknowledged in his plan of salvation and especially in his grace. And so if you understand this about God, that his grace is given to sinners and grasp by faith that all of this is a free gift of God, it will change you. It will change what you think about God. It will change what you do. It will change your desires, as it says in the next verse, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So an emphasis on grace. I'll turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." We talked about what grace is in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what grace isn't. It's not wages to the one who works. It's not like when you get a paycheck, you do a work, and if your boss doesn't give you a paycheck at the end of the week, or sometime whenever it's supposed to be, it's unjust. And when he gives you the paycheck, you don't say thank you. You don't need to say thank you because you've done the work for it. "To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so the Lord declares righteous, not for anything that good that we've done, not even for any potential for future good that he sees, but he declares righteous the ungodly, the undeserving. And to be saved, you must believe in a God like that, whose grace is like that, who has done that for you, given you salvation for free. That is saving faith, and nothing less than that is saving faith. And that will change you too, because it unites you to Christ and to the power of his death and his resurrection. A seventh way, and I'm running out of time, is fulfilled prophecy. And for this, I have some verses from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, and the whole book, was written 700 years before Christ came. You might want to write that down when you're using this. 700 years before, and yet it speaks of Christ down to the last detail and his death and resurrection. Like verse 9, "His grave was assigned with wicked men," because he was crucified as a criminal, and they were usually basically just thrown in the trash after the crucifixion. "Yet he was with a rich man in his death." Who was that? Well, that was Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb was right next door to where the cross was, in a garden right next door. And so he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so it's important to our faith in some degree rests on this even, that the Old Testament and the New Testament fit. They match. It's a perfect fit. The New Testament is not like the Book of Mormon, which is an edition that doesn't fit with the Bible. The Old Testament and the New Testament fits. And so perhaps when you're witnessing to a Jewish person, tell them to read Isaiah 53 and ask them, who is this speaking about? And they'll often, even inadvertently, say, well, it's Jesus. That's who it's speaking about. The Ethiopian eunuch asked that question as well. Well, Isaiah 53 serves sort of a double duty. It speaks of fulfilled prophecy down to the last detail. It's also arguably the clearest explanation in all of Scripture to speak of the atonement. And we talked about that with the cross. But when it's questioned, you can probably go to no clearer statement than Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, for by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. I remember memorizing this as a child as well. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Or verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Father poured out the wrath that was due to us upon his Son. And this is probably the clearest statement of that in the whole Bible. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. In verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. For by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities, suffering as a substitute in our place. An eighth way of giving the gospel, I've called this two opposing kinds of wisdom, and I dedicated a whole assignment to this, verses from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, probably too much to give to these passages in such a short booklet, but I did this because for the past several years, this is the way I've kind of been a go-to for me in evangelizing in recent years, and I'll tell you how that came about. It's when I was doing the history conferences and studying so much about Martin Luther. And I'd be reading a book about Martin Luther in a coffee shop or a plane when I traveled. And people would ask me, they're curious about it. I'd say, well, who is he? I know I'm supposed to know. I know he's important in history, but what was he all about? And I'd say, well, he was about the gospel. That's really what he was all about. And it was an easy introduction. But I started explaining the difference between the real gospel and the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's what that conversation usually led to. Not in terms of one particularly precise doctrine, which is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and not the doctrine of justification by faith and works as a mixture. That's okay to describe the difference in that way too, or the difference between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. That's okay to describe the difference in that way too. But I started to describe it in terms of what I think Martin Luther himself would have done, two entirely different approaches, two completely different approaches to finding a gracious God. And the Bible speaks of that, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, as two totally different kinds of wisdom. So 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And chapter 1 verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so I'd ask this question, what do you think is the difference between the wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of the world? And how do you think those are opposite to each other? And usually I get an honest answer, I don't know, after people think about it. It's a hard question. It would be easy if he said the wisdom of the cross is the opposite of the foolishness of the world, because then anything good or ennobling would be the wisdom of the cross, and anything base or shameful would be the foolishness of the world. But it's two wisdoms. It's the best of what the world has to offer is the best, is the opposite of the best wisdom, which is the wisdom of the cross. And the answer is this: the wisdom of the world says that you find God in the noblest part of your being, wherever that is. Maybe it's your desire for eternity, your search for goodness, truth, and beauty, your best aspirations about yourself, and to find God. And if you have what it takes, according to this wisdom of the world, it's taught in every religion, taught in everything that man teaches, if you have what it takes, or even if God sort of helps you to have what it takes, that's where you'll find God, at your very best. And this passage says, it was God's wisdom that the world through its wisdom didn't find God. in that way. When you approach God in that way, you find an idol. You find something that you make up instead. And God actually hides himself. He doesn't want to be found in this way. He wants to be found in a way that's totally different from every other religion and every impulse of the human heart, in the wisdom of the cross, which says you find a gracious God only in the worst and the most shameful place, the last place you'd ever look for him, in the dirt, the grime, and the shame of a crucified criminal. And you see him and admit that you need to be in his place, and that your sin is such that you can find God in no other way than through a sacrifice like this in your place. And God says that in all of his grace and power, he desires to show himself to you there and only there in that place. That is the wisdom of the cross. And so according to the wisdom of the cross, God came up with a way of salvation that man in his wisdom would have never thought of and could have never thought of. And it says that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And so those who reject this and say, well, I'll think about that, but I don't think that's true, I'm going to stick with the wisdom of the world, I say to them, well, God certainly had an unforgettable and shocking way of getting your attention with the wisdom of the cross by sending his son to the cross in this way of salvation that man would have never thought of. So you can't say, I didn't know about that. He said, well, I did know about that. I did know about the crucifixion of your son, but I chose to ignore it. I chose to do a different kind of wisdom. So that's an eighth way, a way that it's kind of become a go-to in evangelizing for me, two opposing kinds of wisdom. Well, there's so many more ways that I didn't mention. I'll mention eight more. The true history of the human race, the fall of Adam, our father, and then Christ, who is the second Adam. You can give the gospel in that way. You can give the gospel from the wonders of creation. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glories of the Lord, and the firmament is declaring his handiwork, and point to all the parts of creation, the intricacies of creation. It certainly has to have a purpose, and God has actually told us the purpose is to glorify himself, and especially through salvation. The wonders of the new birth. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Christ, by his gospel, breaks the chains of sins and sets you free with an entirely new nature that is in Christ. The terrors of hell, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness of man. And we're treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. And so that's a way of presenting the gospel. Your own testimony. Your own testimony is useful and biblical. Mark chapter 5 and verse 19, where the Lord told someone that he had healed, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy for you. And so that's a great way to at least begin to present the gospel, is just simply tell what the Lord has done for you. The offer of peace, for someone who has no peace. Isaiah 26 verse 3, thou will keep him, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's another way of a simple way of presenting the gospel. The Christmas season, where even in department stores, yes, you hear music of Frosty the Snowman, but also some of the best hymns in our Trinity hymnal, where you'll hear at a department store, remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. And what better truth is that? And so the Christmas season can be a wonderful opportunity to speak of the one born in a manger and the reason why he came, in order to be a Savior for us. There's one book of the New Testament that specifically has an evangelistic purpose, and that is the Gospel of John. And so you can tell people to read the Gospel of John, which ends in this way. Many signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so that's a good way to witness, is to give people the Gospel of John. For that purpose, I spoke of the way of fulfilled prophecy and how especially that might be helpful to witnessing for witnessing to Jewish people. When I was in school, I had opportunity to work with Jews for Jesus, down in Southern California a little bit, and they emphasize this from their experience, and I think it's worth repeating that most Jewish people are not Old Testament experts. In fact, most are less so than even an average American. And most Jewish people, they say, are saved by reading the New Testament. And that actually makes a lot of sense. And so that's a good way to witness to anyone, is to give them the Gospel of John, which has that purpose. Well, there's a ninth way, and I'll end with this, but it's not really a way. That's why I said eight or nine. It really should be a part of every way that you present the gospel, ideally. And I say ideally, it should be a part of every way. Often our gospel encounters that are important are not ideal. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. And even the Bible says that one plants and another waters, but it's God who's causing the growth. And usually when someone gives their testimony of being saved, it's not all in one fell swoop of one great, perfectly presented gospel presentation, but it's a number of different parts. Usually when we give the gospel, we sort of kick ourselves 24 hours later and say, well, I wish I would have said this. That would have really been a great thing to say. And so often our gospel witnesses are not ideal, and this is one that I think I'm lacking in too. But this should be a part of every gospel way of presenting the gospel. Is it's not a lecture. It's not an academic debate. We're not at a museum. We're not talking about a football game and what could have won the game or not. We're not spectators. A gospel presentation confronts a person head on, as Nathan did when he confronted David. He told him a parable, and then he said, you are the man. You are the one that I'm talking about. And so the gospel, it should be spoken of as the most important thing that you could ever hear, and it demands a decision. It confronts you as a sinner. And so the gospel always confronts as sinners. You can't miss that. But also always in the context of a loving appeal. And so you can't miss that either, or else you haven't told them good news about God. So it confronts sinners always in the context, and that can't be minimized, but it's always in the context of a loving appeal. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the Lord said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Revelation chapter 22, and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's us. I think that's us preaching the gospel. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost freely. It's a freely offered appeal. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so there's an appeal of love with an urgency. Don't put this off until another time. It is now. So I've given this message a title, Eight Ways to Give the Gospel. I almost gave it the title, Eight Ways to Give the Gospel to Someone You Love, because it's always a message of love. Eight ways to give the gospel to someone you love or should love, because actually the gospel causes us to love our enemies and to desire their salvation. We read John chapter 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that love was for his own. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 24 says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But it's also a love for the whole world in the sense of the gospel message of his love going out to all, belonging to every creature, belonging even to those who will tragically reject it and who are not chosen before eternity. And for many, tragically, who hear and reject the gospel, they're a heartbeat away from receiving all of God's love by faith. And it's okay to plead with people when you present this appeal to them. And when you do, to know that God is doing it together with you and through you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What a privilege not only to be saved, but to be instruments of salvation to others. And may the Lord equip you with knowledge of his word, with courage, and with love to be a better and more eager and able ambassador than you've been in the past. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is full of gospel promises and good news and appeals, confronts us as sinners in the context of offering forgiveness for every sin and new life that is found in Christ. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has caused us to see Christ for who he is, as the light of the world, as the hope, as the door to enter in, the only door to enter in and find abundant life. We pray that we might be instruments of giving this life to others as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.